Amen. Thank you, praise team. Toby, thank you for leading this team as we continue to seek out our next music and worship pastor. We're asking you, church, to continue to pray alongside us as we need the Lord to make it very clear to us, to unify our team, and to provide for our church. Please turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy, if you will. 2 Timothy will be in chapter 1, verses 8 through 14 this week. Now, maybe at your house, you've sat down to watch television recently, and you've come across the movie Rudy. Well, it's been on multiple times over the course of the past several weeks, and we've had it on in our family. I think it's coming on because the start of college football season, maybe it's kind of a tradition, they just show the movie Rudy over and over again. And I don't know if you know the movie well, I don't know if you've seen the movie, but it's about a young man whose dream is to play football at Notre Dame, at the University of Notre Dame. He's not a big guy. He's not an overly talented guy. And frankly, when the movie starts, that's not even his biggest problem. His biggest obstacle is that he has not been accepted into enrollment at Notre Dame University. And that's a big deal to be on, not be on their football team because you're not even a student there. Well, actually, multiple times he's going to be rejected from admission. But then finally, he's going to be accepted into admission. And immediately, he tries to go up for the football team. And he works really hard. He's got great spirit, and one of the coaches kind of takes a liking to him, so he makes the team. Well, actually not the team, but the practice squad. So for several years, he's there day in and day out, and he's working hard. He's practicing. He's putting up with injury. He's putting up with insult. And not only that, he's discouraged. He's being discouraged from his own family members, and he's been being discouraged by different team members. Just quit, Rudy. Why do you keep doing all this? And then there's this big coaching change that takes place in the process as he's going into his senior year, and it's tough. He's difficult. But for the reward of a few seconds of fame, Rudy is willing to put up with it all. Now, I don't want to ruin the story for anyone, but since the movie came out in 1993, I think it's safe to say I can tell you the ending, okay? He gets on the field. He gets on the field. Everything he puts up with, all the time and energy, he gets on the field for like a couple plays, and he has his big 10 or 15 seconds of glory, and I'm sure it was satisfying for Rudy. Now, let me just say this. In life, every one of us on a regular basis is doing something like a cost-benefit analysis. We're weighing the risks and the rewards of something. It happens regularly. It could be something as simple as, do I want to stay up late tonight to watch this show or to watch this program or to watch this game, knowing that I'm going to pay for it tomorrow? Or it may be something as serious as, do I want to accept that job and relocate my family across the country because of what could be? Every day we make these analyses. The risk, the reward, the cost, the benefit. As Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, recognizing that he doesn't have much time left to live, Paul is going to implore Timothy to consider Jesus' worth. He wants Timothy to recognize Jesus' ultimate worth and the worth of the gospel and to remain faithful to God's call on his life. So this morning, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see Jesus is worth it. And we're going to see that the reward for following Jesus far outweighs any difficulty or any struggle that we may face in life. Would you stand with me? We're going to read the Word of God together, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Jesus is worth it. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Will you pray with me? Lord, in these moments, it's our desire to hear from you. It's our desire that your Spirit would speak to us. That you would shout to us the worth of Jesus Christ. That he is better than anything. And in light of that, in light of who he is, in light of the hope that we have in him, that we would live lives that are faithful. And we would guard the deposit that you have entrusted to us, Lord, that the gospel would be foremost in our minds and our hearts and on our lips. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, Paul begins here in verse 8 with that word, therefore, which tells us that what's about to come is understood best when we understand what he had just written. So if we go back to verse 6 and verse 7, we're going to get a bigger context for why Paul is saying what he says there in verses 8 through 14. So look with me, if you will, verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I, Paul, who's writing to Timothy, remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is this: because God has graciously gifted you, Timothy, because he has given you his spirit, Timothy, because he has promised you his presence, Timothy, because he is there, Timothy, remain faithful, remain true, remain on this course, and don't be ashamed, Timothy. The first point this morning is this: Jesus is worthy of our full devotion no matter what we face. Jesus is worthy of our full devotion no matter what we face. That's what verse 8 is talking about. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. That's what Paul is telling Timothy, admonishing Timothy in this. So whether Timothy was wavering or not, we're not completely sure. Like, we learn about Timothy, we learn about his makeup, we learn that he was maybe a fearful person. He was a person in need of reassurance. Yes, he was a great leader, and he traveled with Paul on these missionary journeys, and he was leading a church in Ephesus, and it was a difficult setting. There were people who were turning away from truth. There were people who were twisting the words of the Apostle Paul. They were changing things, and it became difficult for Timothy, and he needed reassurance, and Paul was reassuring him. So we don't know if he was wavering, but we do know that many who were associated with Paul had turned. In fact, as we read these letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he names several of these people. He calls them by name and says, yeah, they've left, they've turned. They're no longer faithful. He also refers to many without mentioning them. So we know that this was out there. And Paul then is thinking it's necessary to encourage Timothy to remain true. Commentator Robert Yarbrough says, Paul is summoning Timothy to boldness in regard to the gospel witness and to Paul himself. That's what he means when he says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Now, to be ashamed of something essentially means to be characterized by feelings of guilt or feelings of shame or embarrassment or potentially remorse. Like, we know what it is to be ashamed of something. We know what it is to be ashamed of something. When we're ashamed of something, we want to hide it. When we're ashamed of something, we don't want anyone to know about it because we're not proud of it. We might feel guilt about it. We don't want it to be true of us. We don't want other people to think that it's true of us. Now, let's just take a step back, because what are the things he doesn't want to be ashamed of? Well, it's the testimony of our Lord, and it's Paul. It's himself. Paul saying, don't be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner. Okay? So from a worldly standpoint, we might think, well, the gospel, someone could be ashamed of the gospel, because it's a message that doesn't make sense in the world's eyes, right? Isn't this what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth? He said, to those who are perishing, right, to those who don't believe the truth, those who don't believe the gospel, the word of the cross is foolishness. It makes no sense. So here we are, believers, and we believe the message, we believe the gospel, we believe in Jesus Christ, but the whole world thinks we're fools because we're believing what is to them a foolish message. In fact, Paul goes on to write in 1 Corinthians, he says, by the way, this message, the message of the cross, it's a stumbling block to the Jews. In a sense, it's blasphemous. How could this be? I mean, think about this. You're living for, you are worshiping a crucified Messiah. This guy that you put all your hope and all your dream in, this isn't who we love. He's not going to be crucified. He's not going to be humbled. He's an exalted king. Well, that's not the end of the story, is it? Like, his crucifixion is not the end of the story. But to the Jews, the gospel message, it's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, it's just folly. It makes no sense. It's foolishness. But that's the message, right? Apart from the Spirit of God, the unbeliever cannot understand the gospel. That God would die in our place, that God would die for our sin, that doesn't seem real. I mean, that seems make-believe. That we ourselves are devoid of power, are devoid of the ability to make ourselves better in God's eyes, that goes against our natural inclinations. Right, because the world says, just look deep within. Just find the ability. Just do it. That's what the world says. And you're gonna be fine. No, but the message of the gospel says we're not fine. And we can't be fine. And we can't do it on our own. That we are entirely powerless to make ourselves right with God, and that we are totally and completely dependent on God's grace in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, for spiritual life, and for the hope of everlasting life. And all this comes through faith in a crucified yet risen Messiah. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of that message. And by the way, Timothy, don't forget that thousands of people interacted with Jesus while he lived on this life, on this earth. Remember that. And hundreds of people saw him crucified and resurrected. Don't be ashamed. It's not like this is a private thing. It's not like this is some kind of secret knowledge that only some people have. No, this is verifiable. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. And that's what Paul's saying to us. Don't be ashamed. Christian, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he also says, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Now, I find this intriguing. Paul is a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of the emperor. He's been thrown into the dungeon. He's going to die shortly. But he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of the emperor. He says, I'm his, the Lord's prisoner. See, Paul, even in these desperate and difficult moments, is understanding a truth. the truth of God's sovereignty, the truth of God's providence, even in his own life, even in the midst of difficulty. I'm the Lord's prisoner. I'm the Lord's prisoner. But we can understand why it'd be easy to become ashamed of someone who is a prisoner, right? This happens all the time in our world, right? When the public finds out something about someone who's in the public's eye and the public doesn't like what it says about that person, everyone runs the other way. Everyone goes the other direction. Oh, I don't want to be associated with that. We see it happen in politics all the time. We see it happen with celebrities. Happens in everyday life. Happens in friendship. So we don't want to be associated with that. So we go the other direction. But Paul's saying, don't be ashamed of me, Timothy. I'm not a common criminal. I'm here because of my commitment and my faith and my dedication to the Lord. So the question for us is, what does it mean, or what does it look like to be ashamed of the gospel? What does it look like to be ashamed of the gospel, to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord? Well, I think there's a few things it could look like. First, it could look like abandoning our faith in light of the cultural pressures around us. So we see the culture moving incrementally against faith and against righteousness and against truth and against Jesus, because the culture stands here and it's opposed to righteousness. And now there's a lot of pressure coming onto those who would proclaim to be in Christ. And the pressure just gets to the person. They say, well, forget it. I'm giving up. I don't believe this anymore. I'm walking the other way. I'm leaving it behind. Now we see this happening in our society, don't we? I mean, as pressure builds against the biblical understanding of sexual ethics and gender and the sanctity of life, and they come more and more under fire in our culture, we've seen people who were professing Christians distance themselves. Oh, I'm not like them. No. That's not how I believe. No, don't group me in with those born again Christians. You could think of celebrities even in the past 6 months who have moved away from the truth, who've moved away from the gospel. I read an article not too long ago highlighting the fact that Christian beliefs and ethics are so at odds with the majority of Americans today that soon Christians are going to have to decide whether they are going to be faithful to the truth or accepted in society. Because both of the things will not happen. Christians will not be accepted by society and be faithful to the truth. And that's why we see people cowering when the pressure comes. So that's one way. Another way that we can be ashamed of the gospel is just by keeping quiet. Just keeping our faith a secret. Being a, quote, secret Christian, not living our loyalty to Jesus Christ. Right? We don't want to be labeled, so we just kind of take a step back and we're quiet. I think of Joseph of Arimathea in Scripture, the man who would give his tomb to Jesus. One of the Gospels says that he was a, quote, secret Christian for fear of the religious leaders. But he didn't stay a secret Christian. No, he associated himself with the crucified and then risen Messiah. But not only does Paul tell Timothy not to be ashamed, he says to share in suffering. The assumption is share in suffering with me. Paul was suffering for the sake of the gospel. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, this is the first imperative. There's like 33 imperatives in this book, okay? This is like the first of the formal imperatives that Paul is giving to Timothy, and he's saying, suffer with me. So that means he's commanding Timothy to suffer with him. So in a very real sense, Paul here is normalizing suffering in the Christian life. Wait a minute. Normalizing suffering in the Christian life? I mean, we're Americans, right? The suffering's been true from the very beginning. Jesus suffered. The apostles suffered. Early church suffered. Christians throughout history have suffered, and Christians today are suffering all around the world, and why do we get an exemption? But we all want to pull out our exemption card. And when we find that it doesn't work, some of us are going to drop it and we're going to walk the other way. And Paul says, share in suffering with me. Friend, don't shrink back. Don't turn back. Hold fast the gospel. And remember Jesus' words, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Don't be ashamed, church, of the gospel. Don't be ashamed. Don't hide the truth. Proclaim Christ. Let your light shine. Many will reject Jesus, but he is our only hope. He is the only hope for life. Don't be ashamed. Jesus is worth it, no matter what we face. Second, Jesus is worthy of our full devotion because of his sovereign grace. So Paul mentions the gospel, he mentions the power of God, and it's as if his mind is launched into this greater flood of the mercy and the glory of God that is found in the gospel. Let's just read of it again together, verse 9 through 12. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Notice that Paul implores Timothy to suffer according to the power of God there at the end of verse 8. It's not his own ability, it's not his own power that's going to get him through, that's going to keep him devoted and keep him loyal. You know, New Testament scholar Philip Tanner reminds us that it's the Spirit's presence and power that guarantees the strength, endurance, and courage needed to face difficulties and opposition. And it's clear that the God, right, that Paul calls us to suffer for is the same God who is supplying the power in order to endure the suffering that we're called to endure. So why do I bring that up now? Because it shows us the sovereign grace of our God in this entire process. Right? He's the one who saved us. Verse 9. Saved us from the consequences of sin. Saved us from eternal hell. Saved us from his wrath that rightly falls on those who have rebelled against him. And God is saving, he's redeeming our lives, and he set us free from sin's power. And one day he will save us to, the author of Hebrews writes, to the uttermost, fully in his presence, right? Fully in his presence, sin completely out of our presence. Fully saved, enjoying the joy and the hope and the bliss of a full relationship. Yes, we have full relationship now, but what we are, we do not yet see or understand, the Apostle John writes. What we will be is coming. No sin. Connected. And notice that his calling us to life and holiness is according to his sovereign purpose. So we see there in verse 9, saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. It's not because of how good we are. It's not because we bring so much to the table. It's because God purposes to put his love on us. As undeserved as we are, God has chosen, specifically chosen, to befriend us, to lavish his mercy and his grace upon us. Right? We aren't deserving of any of the grace and loving kindness that God gives us. And not only do we not deserve it, it's just the opposite. We're guilty. We're guilty, but God clears us in Christ Jesus. Through faith in Christ Jesus, who lived perfectly and died substitutionarily on our behalf. And then rose from the dead. And then in verse 10, this is according to his forever plan, right? Before the ages, all in Christ, and then made known in Christ as God becomes man, and it's never apart from Christ. This is our hope, Christ. In our life and in our death, Christ is our hope. He reveals God perfectly, yet he became one of us with one major difference: no sin. Right? The sinless Son of God died on our behalf, giving us freedom. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus abolishes death forever. What kind of death? Physical death? Well, yes or no. I mean, we still die physically. So likely more of a spiritual death. He abolishes spiritual death for all who are in Christ. That's why just prior to raising Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11, Jesus says these words: I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So we have this glorious salvation, this eternal life. Can we lose it? Can it be stolen from us? No. If we're genuinely in Christ by faith, he holds us fast. And nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul is claiming that no, whatever I'm facing, I'm confident. Right? Last week we talked about how he was appointed an apostle by the will of God. In verse 11, he's saying, look, I've been appointed an apostle and a teacher. I'm all this. We talked about that last week. And then he talks about his suffering, but even then he says, I am not ashamed. Look at verse 12 again, if you will. Which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, many linguists believe, and some of your Bibles don't read that verse that way, because English translations are actually split on what Paul is trying to say here. But many linguists believe that what Paul is saying is that he's confident that what Paul has entrusted to God, namely his own life, that God is going to guard, that God is going to protect. I'm not ashamed because I know that God is caring for me. I know that I'm covered by his sovereign grace to the very end. I have no reason to be ashamed. And remember, this isn't theory for Paul. This is everyday life for Paul. He's been imprisoned. He's been stoned. He's been abandoned. He's now in a dungeon and he's facing death. His life is being threatened. And he could have tried to save his life. He could have said, oh, Emperor, I'm sorry. I was wrong. All that stuff I did, all that stuff I lived for, all that stuff I said, all that stuff I wrote, I was wrong. I'm pledging my allegiance to you now. He could have done that trying to save his own life. But he didn't. Why? Because Jesus is worth it. He's worthy of our full devotion because of his sovereign grace in our lives. Because of who he is. He understands that Jesus is worthy. As the song says, in all my sorrows, Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. In all of victory, in my victory, Jesus is better. In all my comfort, Jesus is better. We have a hard time with that one, don't we? And we love our comfort. We love it. But Jesus is better than our comfort. God, help us. Make our hearts believe. When you're facing difficulty and trouble, friends, recall God's grace in your life. Recall that God is good and that even though we don't deserve his grace, he gives it to us in full. That he loves us with an everlasting love and gives us power to endure that which he calls us to endure. And remember that he has conquered death. Friends, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, look, these difficulties that we face, these what he calls, quote, light and momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Oh, that we would live with an eternal perspective. That we would live with the end in sight. That we would remember the promises of God when we are facing trouble. Too often, friends, our problem is that we focus our attention on the pain and not the promise. But what if we learn to keep an eye fixed on the promise of God, on the promise of his grace today and tomorrow and forever? What if we remember that he doesn't leave us nor forsake us? What if we remember that what lies before us is so much better than right now? And he's worth it. What if we remembered that? Finally, Jesus is worthy of our full devotion, so guard the deposit. This is where Paul is going in this letter, right? Guard the deposit, verses 13, 14. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So Timothy, Jesus is worthy. No matter what you face, he's worthy. Because of his sovereign grace, he's worthy. And because of all that, because of the hope and the salvation you have in him, you guard the deposit. What's the deposit? The gospel, the apostolic testimony, the truth. As Timothy leads the church there in Ephesus by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Timothy is to promote the truth. He's supposed to proclaim the truth. So first here, Paul tells Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words that he's heard from him, right? This is the power of example, right? It's how we learn things. This is how we see things, especially early on. As kids, we see our parents, we see teachers doing things a certain way, saying things a certain way, acting a certain way in a certain situation, and we learn. And Paul's saying, just follow the pattern that I've set for you. I've given you the parameters for ministry. And by the way that we conduct ministry matters, right? In the faith and love of Christ Jesus. Because truth and love go together. There's a balance there. When there's truth but no love, no one cares. If you're a jerk, no one cares. Okay? But if there's love but no truth, it doesn't matter a whole lot. If you're going the wrong way and the wrong way leads to death and you don't tell people the truth in love, if you don't love them enough to tell them what's going on, what good is it? These things go together. And then Paul says, Timothy, guard the good deposit. Guard the good deposit. Guard the gospel. Guard the truth. And we do that when we live and we speak the truth rightly. We do that when we proclaim Christ faithfully and accurately. And we guard it when we combat theological error and address sinful behavior that reflects poorly on the gospel and on Christ and his people, the church. And yes, sometimes this happens on a big scale, right? Like denominationally or even pastorally. But all of us, if we are in Christ, have been entrusted with the gospel, and we've been called to guard that deposit. Which means that sometimes we may have to have conversation with friends who are going the wrong direction, who have veered away from the truth. Maybe because they want to be accepted by culture in some of those same areas that we talked about before. Well, that's really not that big of a deal, and who am I to judge? So we're just going to let that happen. No, guard the deposit. Speak the truth. Be faithful. Be faithful. Paul was writing to Timothy, but he was writing to the whole church. And each of us who are in Christ have a responsibility to Christ to guard the deposit, the good deposit that's been entrusted to us. Church, Jesus is worthy of our devotion. So let's live lives that align with his glory, that promote his greatness, and that emphasize his grace. In just a few moments, I'm going to pray. And at the conclusion of our service here, as we sing a song, those of us who are in Christ, we want to pray that God would drive home the worth of Jesus. And as we sing, some of us are going to sing with full gusto because we believe these things. And some of us, while we sing, we're going to emphasize, make my heart believe, because we want to believe, but we're struggling. So God, when we're singing this song, we're saying that you're better. Help us to live that way, that we really believe that you, Jesus, are better than anything. And some of us in here are not in Christ. And today, Scripture says that you're under the wrath of God. You're an enemy of God because of your rebellion against him. And your hope today is to turn from your rebellion and to turn to Jesus Christ, to put your hope in him, in his finished work. And if you have questions about what that looks like and what that means, I'm available to talk to you during the song or after the song out in the foyer. Any of our staff members would love to connect with you, or someone in this room whom you know to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They would love to tell you what the gospel is, to share with you the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There may be some here who are ready to be baptized or have been through the membership process and want to join this church. If that's you, this would be a time to present yourself to the church for membership or for baptism. We'd love to celebrate and rejoice with you. Friends, I believe the Lord's at work. How's he at work in your life? Will you pray with me? Father, we love you. We recognize your worth and your goodness. We recognize your kindness and your grace. We recognize that in our own power, we have nothing to offer except our brokenness and our sinfulness. But we thank you that Jesus Christ has put an end to sin and death for all those who are in him. So God, work in us now, we pray. Glorify yourself through your church, through your people. And strengthen us, Lord, that we would live lives that show that we value you more than anything. That you're worth it. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you stand and we respond as God leads?